So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that you put us in places to feel our need for you. That can be up here with a weird ear mic on, and that can be in our chairs with stuff going on at home that we have no control over. And we thank you, as backwards as it seems, we thank you for our uncomfortableness and knowing we need something and for showing us what that something is, that it's you. So as we look at Gideon and the Israelites in this random chapter or three in Judges, I pray that you would make that alive to us, that we would learn, and that you would show us in just how patient a God you are, and in those patient ways you would teach us to always need you and to not live in our own strength, but to enjoy being weak so we can know how strong you really are. I just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, I'm kind of feeling weak, and I'm having a bad hair day. So, okay, this is not my best day to teach Bible study. But we are ready to go, because who needs a good hair day to teach Bible on the internet? I'm just kidding. So let's look at Judges. We're going to go to Judges. Basically, we're going to cover 6 through 8. Now, I'm not going to just read 3 chapters of Judges right now, but I will try to cover it, especially if you were not able to do the homework. So you'll kind of be able to follow, because it was really hard for me to pick what we were going to do, because there are like a million Bible stories in chapters 6 through 8. But what I decided to do is just the big picture. Sometimes it's fun just to go down to one thing, and let's just talk about the altar, the two altars Gideon had to do. But in this case, we're going to back up and look at 6 through 8 and see this overall theme we see of God uses our weakness, but also there are dangers of being successful. And that's the one little difference that we've had in this story is we'll see that we're going to see what happens after the judge wins. The unlikely hero. We've seen that a lot in these stories. But we get to see what happens after the unlikely win, when things are over, instead of just the one line of, and they had rest for 40 years and he died and they screwed up again. It's, yes, he won, and then this started happening. So there's a little bit of a different take on this story, and so I want us to use it, because we don't see it a lot in the other stories. So we're talking about how a wimp wins, and God answers their cry for help, same, here we go again, with a sermon and with a scaredy cat. Then we're going to see the strength of the wimp he provides and the weakness of the hero that Gideon becomes. So let's read, and I'm just going to skip around and just follow me in Judges 6 through 8. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished, because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who talked with me." Okay, we're going to pause there. Okay, so to give you kind of who's oppressing God's people now is the Midian, the Midian country. And if you really want to know the history of this, it's very, very racy. And go to Numbers 25 and read it. Do not read it to your children because it's very violent and very racy. But basically, let's just suffice it to say that there's history of when Moses and the people were in the desert of the Midianites enticing God's people to commit adultery with other gods. So there is some history to this people. And this isn't just, oh, here's just the flavor of the month. It's the flavor of the month with some history. So what's noticeable to me, though, what struck me, I don't know if it struck you, is here God's people are in this promised land and they're living in caves. And somebody else is eating their milk and honey. Somebody else is eating their milk and honey. That God rescued them, freed them from Egypt to give them this gift. I mean, it's like if your husband presented you with a fur coat and you're wearing, you know, the Walmart cardigan and somebody else is wearing your fur coat. What's wrong with that picture? A lot. I mean, here they are because of their choices have been, their blessings are forfeited. And they're hiding. You know, we get more detail on what the oppression feels like. The oppression feels like they cannot even look like they have something to take because these people will take it. And it's not just they're making them work the land and they're getting to live there. It's miserable. They are literally digging out caves in the mountains to hide. Can you imagine bringing up your child and going, see that wonderful, beautiful, lovely, you know, whatever material they had back then, house in the valley with the stream and the playground that's ours? Somebody else is living there because I chose those gods. That's the setting. And so they cry out. They cry out. They're miserable. And God sends a sermon. God sends a sermon to explain exactly what's going on, which we know because we get to see all this stuff over and over every week on a Wednesday. But let's look at it one more time because this is very plain. And this is the sermon that was sent to the people. He says, "Look, this is what I've done for you. I saved you. I gave you a promised land. What you've done is you have bowed to the Amorites' gods. You have feared their gods." And then he levels the covenant accusation. This is the problem. They need to know why they are in a pickle. Because they've sinned. They have broken the covenant. And so when the angel of the Lord, which is basically Jesus in this form before he was born in Old Testament, he comes to Gideon while he's like sneaking he's in cover, he's in the wine press so he can thresh some wheat, nobody can catch him and steal it. He comes to him, and what does Gideon say? Why? Why? This doesn't make sense about God. Why? What happened to all the miracles my fathers have told us? I doubt God. Okay, compare Gideon's perception of the truth and God's perception of the truth. Who do you think is right? What do we do constantly? as women, we go, why, God? Why? Why do I not have what I need to give my children? And we don't think about the sermon we heard about being content. We don't connect those dots. And God very plainly in his love is sending a sermon to explain before he sends the Savior in Gideon. Of course, when he does do that, do you think they ordered up a wimp? Do you think that's what they thought would happen? No, they probably didn't. Because if they don't get that they're the reason they're in trouble, they are blaming it on God. Somehow God's not keeping his word instead of they're not keeping their word. They really wouldn't get that Gideon is just what they need. So he sends a wimp. In 11, we see that he is just the right person to reflect who's truly the victor here. There are all sorts of weaknesses that Gideon brings to the table. He is weak in his own person, just the way he's born, where he's born. He's not born into the mighty family, okay? He's unlikely in that, and he admits it. I'm not from a mighty family clan type place. And we can kind of verify his feelings because he's hiding. He's not out there going, you know, take this, Midianites. No, he is definitely hiding. And, you know, he knows he's not meant to be a man of valor. And he, you know, sometimes we're just born where we're born. We didn't grow up in a family that went to church. So we feel weak in knowing the Bible. Sometimes we're born with certain things, our personality. We're born like God wants us to be born, but that may be in a shy personality. That may be in one who probably struggles with feeling darkness instead of optimism. We're wired differently, and we can't change that a lot of times. We can work with it. We can lean into it or lean against it, but this is just who God made Gideon to be and where he put him, and it's a weakness. But it also, he's weak compared to what God wants him to do, which is to throw off the Midianites. I mean, this makes no sense. They aren't an easy target, or somebody would have done this already, right? He's saying, okay, first I want you to, you know, that altar that your daddy has in the town square of your hometown, I want you to tear that down. And then, let me just say, picture if you went and tore down, and I'm not saying that, forget the political implications, just think of just if you did something like this. You went, I don't know, to the square and tore down a Confederate statue. Or if you went to the White House and tore down the Indian off the top, just call somebody told you to. Do you think the next morning would be easy for you? Do you think if somehow you woke up and threw out all your children's videos, do you think that would be a good morning for you? Okay, I'm just trying to make it relatable to something we've got, because we don't have a lot of poles of Asherah and Baal statues laying around. And I mean this in, you know, he's about to dump over the apple cart, and he knows it, and God's asked him to do it. So he's weak compared to what God's asking him to do. But he also, later we'll see, doesn't have much help from his church family either. His tribes later, Ephraim, will not help him. Or they get mad at him because he didn't ask them for help. Like, why'd you go do this stuff without asking us? And these other tribes, these other cities, were too scared to help him. So he's weak in three ways. They're weaknesses. We kind of, in a way, we just can't help. That's just who we are. They're weaknesses that other people do to us, and they don't give us the help we need because they're scared or they're proud. And we're just weak against what God asks us to do. So what does that have to do with me? Well, what is a weakness you carry? What is that for you? And how does it affect your obedience to God? Maybe you just want your people pleaser. You know it about yourself. You've been maybe to therapy. He's told you that. You've learned how to cope with that. You've learned the warning signs, but you're still a people pleaser. Nobody zaps you and makes you all of a sudden perfect. And you go, okay, how am I supposed to do this if I know that's my tendency and it's a weakness? And maybe your mission is to tear down some family altars. And you know there's going to be hell to pay. There is going to be a big old mess the next morning. What do you see God putting in front of you? And do you feel very weak and unable to do that? He gives us crazy battle plans like we see he gives Gideon. And it makes no common sense, but we're supposed to do it. Do you feel weak in the shadow of that task? Good. Because that's the only hope you have. So let's look at all of this, how God is basically underscoring for us weak Gideon. And then we get to see how strong he makes a wimp. Okay, because I think most of us here probably get that we're weak. We've lived long enough to feel weak in some area, whether it's out of control with adult children, whether out of control with a marriage, whether out of control, unable to fight a disease or circumstances in our families that just won't change. We feel our frailty, but I want us to know of how to feel that strength that comes when we are frail. Where does Gideon get the strength God provides? Let's keep reading in chapter 6. And he says, he wants to make sure it's God who's telling him this. And in verse 18, "Do not depart from here, I pray, until I've come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. He brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Okay, this proves to him, this is what he needed. How do I know this is God talking? Because nobody, nowhere, not any time, touches this stuff and makes it disappear in fire except God. Because he's the only one worthy of worship who can accept it. If this had been a normal old angel, he would have said, "Don't bow to me. I'm not the creator. I'm a created thing." This means this is God. And don't you know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like this, I can make a hard decision. I can dig my heels in and be stubborn if I know it's the right thing and somebody's got my back. You know, like I can tell my children, "You are grounded," because I know Lee Tyner is going to tell them the same thing. What Gideon gets here is proof that God Almighty is telling him to do something and that he's with him. Okay, that's what a wimp needs to know. It's really not, there's somebody behind me with the big sword. So then he freaks out because he knows, "I've seen him face to face." He takes God seriously. But what does the Lord say to him? "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Orpha of the Abizarites. Now, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And I don't blame him. Okay, God never said the heroes had to be really heroic. They just had to obey. Okay, so, okay, God, this is a really important thing to get. God wants to save his people. What does he demand? That only he's worshiped. Only him. Really, that's nothing. He's saying this relationship is a two-person relationship. This is not polygamy. This is monogamy. Okay? If your husband cheats on you with another woman and says, I want to get back together with you, wife, and the other woman is going to be in the house with you, do you think you believe him? Do you think you go back? No. Because you don't do it like that. This is an all-consuming love. God, there are girls that nobody in here, anything like that, but there are girls that have come across my path that when they're in an abusive relationship, I just kind of, and they're dating, like there's no reason to, I'm kind of like, do you not respect yourself enough? Why do you think this is okay for this man to treat you this way? Do you expect less from God? Do you expect God to be okay with this kind of relationship? No. He says, I am God. You need my help. Get ready for my help. And the Asherah and Baal has to go. And that's what he does. He built an altar of worship and found out that he has peace with God. That gave him the confidence to tear down the stuff that was competing for God's love. Now, he also just totally, totally loves Gideon how he is. Totally gives him assurance after assurance. Okay? And this is where we get to, we're going to skip what happens the next morning, but I love that story, and I love what his daddy says. He was a great daddy, even though he put up some false worship. He did have a good comeback for all these people who were mad. He said, let Baal take care of Baal, but you're not killing my son. Okay, so, but you can read that on your own, because we got lots to cover. So let's skip to verse 36, okay? Because now God's calling him to do more. And Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, if you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. Okay, he just meets old wimpy Gideon where he is. He just loves him. You know, the only thing I can say is, when I was scared of the dark, my daddy was sweet to me. He didn't give me all the reasons. He didn't give me a scientific explanation of why there are no Martians. He just was sweet to me. You know, God's just sweet to him. Now, a lot of us have learned growing up, you know, here we go with it. Let me put a fleece out to know. Okay? Let me warn us. This is not a decision-making lesson. This is a let me know more about God lesson. Let me know that the king of the world is backing up his promise. And he showed him he was in no uncertain way. No uncertain way. Now, just to make sure you're following me on that, because a lot of times we want a sign, dadgummit. We just want a sign. We want a big old sign. I was at my daughter's house the other day, and there was this little sign up in their living room. It's like a college house. And it was this black and white sign. It says, "If you need a sign," and you're like, and then in little letters, "This is it." I went, "That is hilarious. If you need a sign, this is it. This is your sign. That's about all you're going to get." Okay? So nobody go out and buy fleeces or lammies and put them outside tomorrow morning to decide if you're going to buy that outfit or not. Okay? Because God's given us something better than lamb's wool. Look at Hebrews 1:1. "Where do I get my sign, God? Because I'm as scared as Gideon. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Okay? I don't know if you were in our church on Sunday morning, but when Kurt preached about the exaltation of Christ and how the resurrection is the receipt God the Father gives us, saying, you're paid for. That's better than our fleece. That's better than our fleece. Man, we got so much better than fleeces here. Wet or dry, we got what we need here. God used to have to tell them the crazy things like fleeces. But he's saying that was for then. Now you got Jesus. You've got me explained fully. For all you need to know is in here. Yeah, there's a lot we want to know. But what we need to know to believe God and be strong in our weakness, we've got all we need to know. But then he gives them lagniappe assurance. Like I'm going, good grief, even my daddy wasn't this nice. Okay? So God later, you know, he's asking him to do something crazy. I hope you realize that. If you read chapter 7, let's just go ahead and look at that. "Then Zerubbabel," that's his new name, so don't let that throw you, that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there.'" Okay, so basically here we have another. Okay, you got to be kidding me. Let's see. You want to have a common sense way to beat the enemy? Don't get rid of 99% of your army, because that's what happens. That's what happens. Okay, so you got a wimp, and God's taken away his army. That is a wimpy plan. That is just bad planning. Okay? And God knows that he's asking a lot. He knows he's asking a lot. And what he does is, after he whittles this down to 300 people, okay, 300 people, he knows, he asks, look in verse 9, "It happened on the same night that the Lord was with him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.'" Okay, so then God says, "Look, they're yours. Go down tomorrow with these 300 bozos that drink water a funny way. And you'll win over the people that have had you under their control for 7 years." Okay? Again, would you want to be Gideon? But then he says, "But if you're still scared, go down. Go down into the camp and listen." And God uses the enemy private and their army as they're talking about somebody's dream, about a loaf of bread tumbling. I mean, it's just dream talk. And so he hears them say, that means that we're toast. No pun intended. Okay? So, okay, look at what God's using. First of all, he's so patient. Gideon didn't even ask. He didn't even have to say, "Oh, please don't be mad at me. Can I just ask one more thing?" He didn't wait for Gideon to do that. He said, "If you're still scared, I've got something that'll help you. Go listen." And he uses a rumor. in the enemy camp to strengthen the arm of Gideon, who goes back. And do they all grab their swords? No. Again, what is God doing here? They all grab trumpets and jars and torches, and they all come in, and Gideon has them surround them at the when the watch switches, you know, somewhere in there, they blow their trumpet, they smash the jug so the light, and it's just a total optical illusion of outnumbered confusion. And the 300 people watch while the Midianites kill themselves because they're a bunch of idiots. Okay? Okay. Just remember, if you want to know what you're facing, what they were facing, their camels, it said, were like locusts. I'm talking, this is not a small-time enemy. It was so outnumbered. It was like God was setting up that altar, you know, with Baal, with Elijah, where he says, pour water on it, pour water on it, dig a trench, pour more water, more water. And then he lights it. So it is no doubt of who the winner is. It's like that's what he's doing here. And we just see how the weakness of the people and the battle and the odds and of Gideon, it just so glorified how strong God is. It taught them and it teaches us that God is so strong and defeats such things. Sometimes God has to send us into those enemy camps. And that was scary itself. I'm not sure I would have wanted to do that. I might have gone, no, I think I'll just stay here until I have to go to the camp tomorrow morning. You know, God sent him into a scary place that was dangerous to get strengthened. Remember that the next time you're in a scary place. God's strengthening me. And somehow in this, I'm going to learn that when I am weak, I am not empty. God fills me with his strength. And then he got to know God's character better. He got to know God's character better through this weakness. Let's flip to Philippians 2. And you can put a bookmark here because we're going to end here also. And I know that I probably take us here every week I teach, but I can't help it. It's just this whole thing is about strange salvation. Strange salvation is using little weak things to save in big ways. And we see that this is exactly what Paul's telling us. Philippians is in the New Testament, General Electric Power Company, or Gentiles Eat Pork Chops, whichever one you like. Chapter 2, verse 8. Talking about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We also, you know how sometimes, basically Jesus did this. Jesus emptied himself. He took all his strength off and put it over there and made himself weak. Who does that? Nobody I know. We're always trying to get stronger, aren't we? Let me do something to make me weaker today. That's not how I wake up. I think, give me coffee, make me stronger. Those kind of things. But Jesus took off his strength, put it aside, so that he could die. That is the most backwards way to give life I've ever heard of. But that's what it took. And do you know how when you are in a battle with somebody, it may be, I don't know, you've signed up to do teacher appreciation and you make 500 lasagna casseroles for all the teachers and their families. I don't know what it is. That to me is a battle. That's a Midian enemy. But you know what I'm saying? You have a friend that is in with you, or you have a friend that's struggling. You know, you're both your daughters try out for cheerleader and you make it. And you're bonded through what you've been through together. When we go through struggles, we are bound to Jesus. And when we lean into him, we get to smell him. and we get to feel Him, and we get to know His voice. And that's the beauty of weakness. That is it. That these places of being a wimp teach us so much about God. Teach us so much about God. So what gave him strength was the person that was telling him to do what he had to do, the assurance that that person gave him personally, and then the promise of his presence. That in chapter 6:16, he said, I will be with you. I will be with you. Just like he had to tell Moses, just like he told Joshua, just like the angels told the shepherds, God is here, Emmanuel. And just like Jesus said, the last thing he told his disciples when he went to heaven, I'm with you. That's how you can be strong. So what was the result? He had superhuman strength to obey. He tore down his daddy's altar. Then he went with those 300 men. And he fought and pursued and led and beat them. He won. The wimp won. Can you believe it? He won. It's a beautiful thing to behold. And that's where you want to say, amen, go home, sister. We're going to all beat the giant locust camels, okay? But there's the next two chapters. And that's what I want us to end on. And it is not a good way to end. It's a very weak way to end a Bible study. It is a weak way to want people to come back next week. But here we are, that we see the weakness of a hero. Because that's what Gideon became, didn't he? He's on the iJordan commercials now. He's on the Wheaties box. He is big stuff. And we see the weakness of a successful Christian. We see the danger and the subtle shift in a leader that God helped. Let's look at, I'm back to Judges 8. So basically, he has killed all these people. He's tracked them down. He is winning. Now, this is when reality hits, and this is when we can relate. You know how you think church is supposed to be all happy, and because it's church. I mean, come on. Yeah, read this. Here we go with church, family people. Now the men of Ephraim, that's another tribe who, by the way, are like the tough tribe. They're like the people who should have been doing this. They're like the people who, you know, wear the swords, you know, in kindergarten or something. I don't know. They were the people that they are the big clan versus wherever, you know, poor Gideon's from. The men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Okay. Pride. They were so ticked off that he didn't ask them. They're kind of mad at it. And they reprimanded him. Okay. Now, I have to say, it's hard to see it here, but we're going to keep on going. And sometimes you can look back at what Gideon's doing and kind of go, maybe it wasn't quite as pure as, you know, because if I were Gideon, guess what? I'd be ticked off at Ephraim. I'd say, are you kidding me right now? You're reprimanding me when I just did this. I just trusted God. I just saved everybody. And you got the nerve to fuss at me? Do you know who you're talking to? I'm God's personal wimp right now. You know, I mean, that's what you want to say. Is why are you talking to me like that, brother? But anyway, okay. But he keeps his cool there. And honestly, he's smart. He has a good answer for a big old bully like Ephraim. Oh, he totally says, oh, but I mean, you're still so much bigger than I. And I mean, everybody knows Ephraim's the rocks and I'm just a little guy. I mean, this must have been a fluke. And it makes Ephraim feel better. So he's smart in how he dresses him. But keep on going and we're going to start seeing this subtle shift in Gideon and how he reacts to all this stuff happening to him after he wins. When Gideon came to the Jordan, He and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth says, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? They're going, are you kidding me? We're not messing with Midian. We don't see the enemy dead quite yet, Gideon. And we're not helping you because we will get in trouble, you know? Now, how does Gideon react? Look at how he reacts. Is he acting like a wimp called by God? Or is he starting to act like a hero with a big head? For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Peniel, and basically the same thing happened there. He's like, I'm going to come back. When this is over, I'm going to tear down your tower. Okay? Now, yes, they were not aligning with God's people, and they deserved that. That is, you, when you don't align with God's people, you're in essence making camp with the enemy. So in some ways, I can see how Gideon did that. But it's the next thing that you really go, yeah, I think we're gotten off track now, Gideon. Okay? Verse 13. In 13 down, he basically kills the kings, comes back, and kills everybody that he was mad at, who didn't help him. And in verse 18, he says to the two kings, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Yeah, he's a chip off the old block there. So Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. And they're jibing him. So Gideon arose and killed him, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. All of a sudden, this is personal. It's not about God. It's not about a calling. All of a sudden, there's personal vengeance happening. There we go. Okay, well, I can see how he'd start wobbling. I mean, come on, Susan, that's a little harsh, don't you think? I mean, give the guy a break. Yeah, but I'm just telling you what I'm reading here. Okay, now, it gets worse. So then, in typical form, just like God said, this is why I'm culling down your army to 300. It's because you are going to take credit. What happens? In verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now Gideon says the right thing back to him. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Okay, that was a good, theologically sound answer. Now let's see what he does. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw it in the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the day of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's other name, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name is Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. That is a sorry way to end this Bible study. and is sad. Okay, what the heck is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Gideon's a human being. And as we walk through these last stages of this outline, I want you to keep in the back of your mind how we do it. Because that's the point. It's not just to beat up old Gideon, but to learn from him. Okay, he has got the right theology. He knows exactly what they're doing. And he says, I'm not going to be king. My son, this is not a dynasty type of land. God is our king. But then he goes and acts just like a king. He accumulates the wealth. He accumulates the women and thus 70 sons. And his concubine, who lived, I guess, in Shechem, I guess he was had her on the side, his son was named Abimelech, which means my father is king. So pretty much he did everything but write it down. He acted like a king. And then what's really asinine is he took the ephod, which is what that priest vest that had the stones of the tribes, and in the pocket was the Urim and Thummim, which are like kind of like dice or something that they would throw. Is what God gave the priest to do when a decision had to be made in the desert or with the people. It was there. They would say, you know, I don't know a question they would have. Is this man guilty? And they would throw it, and it would be the decision from God. It was God's appointed means of making decisions. So what does it say to everybody when Gideon makes a gold ephod and sets it up in his hometown? It says, come to me for all the direction you need from God. He sets himself up with power, wealth, and family to protect it. He is a mighty hero that is very not strong anymore, very weak. Our theology, what we would say if somebody came up to you and said, do you think God is king? You'd say, yes, God is king. He rules everything. I believe in the Bible. I come to Bible study. I believe that I'm not supposed to worry about anything because God is king. And then you go home and you're accumulating your wealth and you're accumulating your family and you're accumulating the control you want to keep on relationships and on projects and on even ministry. And we realize our theology is just here. And it's not matching what we're doing. For all the signs God gave him, the fleece, the altar smoking up with the accepted sacrifice, the rumor of the dream with the loaf of bread, he wants to keep that. It's almost like that. It's almost like he just goes, I want to keep that connection. I want to keep that power. I want to keep that revival. So I'm going to make sure I do. I'll do it my way. You know, this is what I'm learning. I'm learning if I get real emotional about something I'm losing, that is a red flag. That could be a way God's using me. It may be that he changes purposes from me in his kingdom. When I was sick years ago and could not do anything but sit on my couch, all the things I was so busy doing and loved doing and was, you know, had fruit from, God said, yeah, I'm stopping that right now. And it was okay. Because you know what? God doesn't need me and my fruit. But it was hard on me. And I had to realize, what am I holding on to? Is it God and his strength or me and my ephods? You know, because I need to be needed. We want to be needed. I want our children to need us. That's why it's so hard to let them go. Because all of a sudden we're going, what's my purpose? You just fill in the blank. I don't know what it is for you. And when we're prosperous, when things are going well, are we prone to wander from needing God? Do we just forget like they did? And we start doing things our own way. When Jonah, I read this on a blog yesterday, which I just loved because it was when I was trying to figure out what to say to y'all. It talked about the end of Jonah's story after he's taught to Nineveh and said, you're going to die if you don't repent, then, and he hates his job. He hates the calling God's given him. But he got, you know, that shipwreck, you know, swallowing by a fish teaches you to do a lot of things you don't want to do, right? So he goes and he does what God says, and then he pitches a picnic. He gets up there so he can watch God punish Nineveh because they deserve it, right? And he's hot. I mean, just the details of real life hit Jonah. And God gives him a vine to grow up and shade him. And it helped him, and it's so good. And he was needy. He was weak, and God's strength helped him. But then God took away that vine the next day. And what's Jonah do? I am so mad about that. He was so grumpy about that vine. And it made me go, are we living vine-centered lives instead of God-centered lives? Do we just love the stuff God gives us? So that when we don't have this stuff, we assume, like Gideon did, you're not being faithful to me, God. You're not really powerful. God's saying, no, I'm about to show you some real power. If you just be empty, if you just lean on me. So, God's warning to them that they needed to know the reason they were leaving God was they didn't realize how much they needed him. God was right. He knew his people so well. Paul warns us in Romans of the same thing. Let's look at Romans 2. Romans 2, 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, Paul is saying, you know, wait a minute. And this is the thing, and I don't know if I'm going to say this right, so I'm just going to say, I don't know if I'm saying it right. And please struggle with it. Talk to your small group about it. Come talk to me, and we'll just sit there and still struggle. Because I don't want to sound like, I think we do a really, I feel like, and I'm thankful about this, that we know it's okay to be weak. Because our strength is not the factor that changes things. And that's good. So I don't want us, though, because we're comfortable, because we're okay with admitting weakness, that we don't make weakness our goal. We don't settle for weakness. Because you know what? I want to be weak in my own strength, but I want to be really strong in God's strength. And that looks like obeying. And that looks like doing things that make us want to throw up before we have to do it. Just like that quote about Peter and the homework. That's exactly how we feel. We have to do something. There's no way out. And we just want to be sick. But we got to do it. And God, that's where God kisses us and meets us. And is that sweet daddy of, remember, I'm with you. You know, do we take God lightly? Do we despise him? Do we treat him like an abusive boyfriend treats a cute girl? And we're going, what is the deal with that? No. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 12. You know, at the end of this, God, you know, we see how the people forgot, not only God, they even forgot their own hero. And the next lesson, it makes Gideon look like, you know, Saint Gideon. And they're just wrong. And they're awful. And they forget. And you just see how bad this people is. And they're just thankless. And they despised God. They forgot him. And you know, this is the thing. God is so merciful. God is so kind. He is so long-suffering. We see that over and over in this story and the whole Bible. Okay, let me make this clear. God will not give up on you. But God is not a pushover either. And he is not to be trifled with. And he is not a doormat. And he will not be disrespected. And what happens is, this is the last time you see that the children in the promised land in Judges had rest. It's the last time it's mentioned in Judges that there was rest in the land. Because they forfeited it. And he told them a million times. And you know, It doesn't mean he doesn't love them. It doesn't mean he's abandoning them. But it does mean that he loves them enough to take away their toys and take away the vine. And in the hopes of, just like Paul said, the goodness that leads to repentance, that taking away our blessings sometimes is the most loving thing God can do. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul knew this. Paul was weak. He had some trouble. And he says in starting 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, contrast that for American Christian prosperity, who says, if you have healthy children, if you have children that have not gone to jail, if you have children that, are chemical free. I don't know what it is these days because I've given up on all that. But, is that the badge that means you succeeded and you're strong as a parent? No, Paul is saying the opposite. When I have that thorn, and a thorn hurts, and it's stuck, and have you ever had a thorn, and you don't have anybody else that can do the splinter to help get it out, and it's stuck? Paul did a dance about that. Now, that's crazy. That's crazy. So when you feel especially weak, when that child comes to you, and you're going, I think I just wasted 20 years of my parenting life doing something wrong because this is not working out the way I thought. Honestly, it probably is working out just the way God had thought it should. When you have that flashback to that forgiven sin, and you go, if I only didn't have that in my rearview mirror, then I could be really courageous for God. No, sister. Let that thorn drive you to God. Then you're strong. And look at Jesus, who emptied himself. Empty yourself. This story scares me, but yet it gives me hope because it scared me into truth that for some reason, after all these years of teaching all these Bible studies and thinking about stuff and getting convicted and dragged through the mud of having to learn my own lessons so I could teach you people and all that stuff, I still haven't gotten the basic one. Is I all of a sudden dawned on me yesterday, oh, wait a minute, it doesn't matter. Human beings are always going to gravitate to pride and fear. We're always going to do that. Even the Gideons. Even the Pauls, even the Susans. And as much as I try to, cross my T's, dot my I's, suck in my breath, hold my stomach a certain way, do my hair, and be perfect, spiritually, it will never work because I'm human, because I'm broken. And that's why I need Jesus. And that drove me to Jesus, and I just went, oh, yeah. So then I can go with confidence and teach a Bible study. That is why I can have confidence to have a difficult conversation with somebody that I am not good at confrontation, and yet God calls me to do. That's why, because God loves me, and God saved me, and God gives this wimp a big old strong dose of strength. Let's pray. Lord, I do not understand, but I do believe you. Pray that we would trust you when we're weak, that we would remember you when we're prosperous, and that we would constantly encourage one another in bravery that we would not let our own fears and our own egos and our own status symbols and control and things we like to keep, Father, we would not be the Ephraim and Succoth people. They would spur on our and delight in weakness like Paul did. In Jesus' name, amen.